As we continue the ministry of God's Word this morning, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I do not take it as coincidental that as I was working on this message earlier this week and listening to John Piper preach as I was working, that he shared the prayer that he prays before you every time he prepares to go into the pulpit. And I pray that you would allow his prayer to be our prayer here at Bethesda Church, at least this morning, and certainly allow it to be my prayer. Psalm 119:16, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 90 and verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Isaiah 6:8, here am I, send me. Lord, we cannot pray these prayers. I cannot pray these verses and not be humbled by the fact that none of them are about us. All of them are about you. Even one that speaks of our rejoicing and our gladness makes clear that these result only and always from our being satisfied in nothing, absolutely nothing, but you. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. May these prayers from our brother John Piper and from the psalmist become our prayers as we come before you this morning. In the glorious name of our once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We've been in John 11 for a number of weeks now, and we're coming down to the close of it. You'll find our passage, if you're using our Pew Bible, on page 1041, 1041, John, chapter 11. In just a few moments, I'll ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the life and truth that are found in God's Word. From John 11, verses 25, we'll begin with verse 25 and continue on through verse 37. Over the past few weeks, we have seen in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, and especially in his relationship with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, the sisters' misunderstanding of and Martha and Mary's deep disappointment with Jesus in what they believed to be the untimely death of their brother. They believed in Jesus, that he was and he is the Son of the living God. They believed that he was and is the foretold Messiah of old. They also believed that Jesus was able to keep their brother Lazarus from dying. Perhaps they had even seen Jesus heal others, many others, much less well known to him. Or so they thought. but not their brother. Instead, Jesus had shown up a couple of days late. We read in the text a couple of weeks ago that not only did he show up late, he intentionally did not leave from where he was until he knew that Lazarus was dead. From Mary's and Martha's perspective, their brother Lazarus had died unnecessarily. It wouldn't be hard for them to have concluded then that if Jesus had been able to heal their brother, which they knew he was, they had heard about him healing others, they had even heard about him raising at least one little girl from the dead, no doubt, but he didn't heal or help their brother from their perspective, and so the inevitable conclusion was that he was unwilling to do so. No doubt many of us can sympathize with them. If God is almighty, that is, he has the power to do anything. If God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything at all times. If God is omnipresent, that is, he is everywhere present at the same time, forever. Then why did he allow my loved one to die? It gets worse, of course, much worse than this. If God is all of these things, and he is infinitely morally and ethically good, as well as perfectly loving and merciful, as the Bible says that he is, then why does he suffer evil to exist in the world, and even more so as the day approaches? These are questions that issue right out of this event if Jesus could heal Lazarus. Why didn't he? So Martha and Mary, both of them, expressed very clearly their disappointment. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I'd like to ask you to stand with me now as we read this passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 25. I just realized I didn't have the right Bible in hand. This is the updated version, and you're reading from the 1984, so I better get in step with you. The print is smaller. Let's read God's Word together from John chapter 11, verse 25 through verse 37. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, she was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" John chapter 20, chapter 11, verses 25 to 37. Let's pray together. God, our Father, in the time we have remaining, I pray by your Spirit and by your word that you will change us, renew our minds, transform our thoughts and our actions into those that glorify you and you alone. May this be our prayer, each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When it comes right down to it, we must admit that with all of our supposed sophistication and with all of our technical advancement and with all of our learning, we really don't know all that much about anything. Not really. If we take serious stock of our own finiteness, Caleb used the word infinity. I'm about to use it here. I love that. The opposite of that is finiteness. It means we have limitations and significant ones at that. 70, 80, 90, or perhaps even 100 years of life, and very fragile life at that. It takes very little to snuff us out. And then we think of an eternal God who has always been, is now, and forever will be. Surely this should lead us to defer to his perspective, the only eternal perspective available to us and on any matter that we may ever want to consider. If we take serious stock of our own intellectual and physical limitations, how small we are on a very small planet, in a relatively small solar system, on an average-sized galaxy, among something like 100 billion galaxies in the universe that we can observe, that itself is billions of light years across. And how little we really know about anything at all must baffle us. And then we think of an infinite God who's not only infinitely tall, he's infinitely wide. He's infinitely loving, he's infinitely just, he's infinitely merciful, he's infinitely holy, he's infinitely compassionate, and he's infinitely powerful. This infinite God oversees all that there is, designed all that there is, and holds all of it together by the power of his word. Surely this should lead us to defer to his word, the only absolutely true source that we have on any matter that we may consider. And then there's this. Because we are not God, and we will never be God, we will always, always, always have infinitely more questions than we have answers. Always and forever. We will never be God. I'm aware that this does fly directly into the face of a growing and hardening secular humanism, which is atheistic to the core and assumes that all matters and all that exists, all that is real, is both observable and understandable. Here's the kicker: by us. By human beings. In other words, God is the figment of our imaginations, collectively or individually, and we are, in fact, God. The Bible calls such assumptions and assertions foolishness in the deepest possible sense of what it means to be a fool. It's always humorous and sad from the eternal perspective. Francis was just talking about this. When the supposedly most brilliant minds among us say ridiculous things like, we don't know where the universe came from exactly, and we don't really know much about how it works exactly, or where it's going, and though there's no real evidence for these beliefs, two things we do know is the universe wasn't created. It just happened. Somehow. And we know this also, there is no creator. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a cosmologist or a theologian to recognize that such statements, which regularly come out of the scientific world as statements of faith, and they are, in fact, statements of faith, every bit as much as the strongest belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even more so. This is what led Christian theologian and ethicist Norman Geisler to co-write a book in 2004 about the radical system of belief that is secular humanism. The book's title is also the book's thesis. Here it is: I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a great book. At least the resurrection had more than 500 witnesses. Most, if not all of them, went to their deaths declaring that they had seen with their own eyes, many of them, both the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the resurrected Christ. Of course, also, we now have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who is the risen Christ within us. And I want to be careful here. This is not to say that Christian faith and science are at odds with each other. It simply means that the one true and living God is sovereign over all. Theology, faith, and believers, as well as over science and scientists. He is Lord of all and over all. Dr. Michael Horton put it well in his excellent book, Beyond Culture Wars. Listen to this. Quote, God is sovereign over everything. Not just good, but even evil. God is not only sovereign over the realm of the spirit, but over matter as well. The Bible tells us why we are here. And science shows us the intricacy of creation and explains things the Bible leaves to its, that is, science's discovery. These things, the Bible and faith, science and discovery, are complementary because there is one creator and one Lord over both. We would add, of course, that when science or even our own judgments conflict with the clear teachings of Scripture, the reality of hell, for example, or humanity being created in the image of the living God, we must hold firmly to the supremacy of God's Word as authoritative overall. Why? Because it is the word of the Lord God Almighty, who himself is sovereign over all things. And standing right in front of Mary and Martha, right in front of them, was God in the flesh, the very means of creation, the Lord over all that ever was or ever would be, and he was late. Look with me again at verses 25 and 26 of John's Gospel, chapter 11. And Jesus said to her, this is to Martha now, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? The first point of truth that I want us to get here this morning, in some sense, it is the same truth that we've been looking at packaged in a different way, and it's a very biblical, evangelical statement. Here it is. Number one, to be rightly related to God. Somebody say related. There's your first blank. Related. To be rightly related to God. To be saved from our sin and receive eternal life. To live a life of eternal consequence and true meaning. Believing in the work of Jesus on the cross and believing the words of Jesus is required. One of the most remarkable and devastating verses in the Bible that I know is Romans 14:23. If it's not familiar to you, you're surely not alone. And I'll bet you if you asked most preachers to quote Romans 14:23, the vast majority couldn't do it. And it's not one that we normally find on our list of scripture references to memorize. This might not be conscious avoidance, but the reason might be, at least in part, due to the unavoidable implications this verse holds for false belief and false practice. So what does Romans 14:23 say, at least the last part of the verse, which stands alone and makes an incredible declarative statement? Are you ready for this? Romans 14:23, you've got a couple of blanks. Everything, somebody say everything. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Just think about that for a second. Everything that does not come from faith is sin? Are you kidding me? Friends, then how much of what we think and what we do throughout our entire lives, even on our best days, is sinful? Everything that does not come from faith is sin? It's right there, Romans 14:23. See? Friends, if this is real and true, then all, listen to me, all dutiful observance of religious rites and all efforts to earn or gain something from God are themselves sinful by definition and could never, ever, ever lead to eternal life. Why? Because if everything that does not come from faith is sin and the wages of sin is death, life cannot come from that. It only comes from the person of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Dear Holy Spirit, help us in our sinful unbelief, even as we try to believe unto eternal life. Give us the faith that we do not have and would not have and could not have without you. As difficult as it was for Martha, and especially for Mary, this meant that they had to learn to trust Jesus beyond their expectations of him. Even when they thought he had let them down, even when they believed in their hearts he had let them down. Perhaps even harder, they had to acknowledge a reality beyond what he could do for them. And Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" Believe what? Please notice what Jesus was asking her. Jesus was not asking whether she believed a doctrinal proposition about him. Though truth will be expressed systematically, if it is to be applied in any sustained way, Jesus himself, I mean in his person, is the supreme expression of truth in the universe and throughout eternity. Truth, supremely, is a person. not a proposition. In this supposedly postmodern emerging matrix today, if you run into someone, however, and especially a so-called preacher, who won't be clear about what he believes, just keep on running. Just keep going. Truth to be applied will be systematic. It will be expressible. It will be spoken. Jesus also was not asking Martha, at least not primarily, if she believed that he could do something for her. Though true faith does result in real benefits for those who believe, but the benefit is not the end. Jesus Christ is the end. Right relationship with God is the end. Going to heaven is not the end, it's the consequence. God is the end. And Jesus was not asking Martha if she believed that he could raise her brother from the dead. He was asking her if she believed that he, Jesus, is the resurrection. And he wasn't asking Martha if she believed that he could give life, either physical or spiritual. He was asking her if she believed that he is eternal life in his person. By the way, do you believe this? Have you come to believe in Jesus beyond whatever benefit you hope to get from him? Have you come to believe Jesus beyond any claim or expectation that you have upon him or disappointment from your past? Do you believe in the one who is the resurrection and is the life? Last week I mentioned that Jesus' revelation here that he is the resurrection and he is the life is one of a number of I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. And I believe that he made these statements to erase any and all doubt as to who he is and who he claimed to be. I'd like to just run through them very quickly without any sort of editorial. Here they are, the I am statements by and also about Jesus. There's one that the angel of the Lord declares in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. That'll be the last one, but here they are. John chapter 6 and verse 35. This is Jesus speaking. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Also, John 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. That's John 8 and verse 58. And the proof that they knew exactly what he was saying is that they all sought to stone him because of what he said. In John chapter 10, verses 11, and then again in verse 14, Jesus makes this statement, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. In John 11 and verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? John 14, verses 6 and 7. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And finally, in Revelation 1 and verse 8, the angel of the Lord speaking the word of God, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Just a few verses later, John finds himself face to face with Jesus. She didn't have all of this information, of course, But it seems that Martha got it. And she immediately ran back to Mary, urging her to overcome her grief and disappointment, to come to Jesus, where he seemed to have been waiting patiently for her. Maybe he's waiting patiently for you. Look with me at verse 27 and following, where we read, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Our second out of 3 points of truth this morning is this: we must see beyond. Somebody say beyond. We must see beyond our immediate circumstances if we are to understand anything about God or anything about what he is doing. It really is not about us. God invites us. God includes us. God adopts us. God deploys us. But it ain't about us. Ever. It's about him. And we must see beyond our immediate circumstances, for good or ill, if we are to understand anything about God or anything about what he was doing. Now, we want to be fair here, but you'll notice that everyone in this scene, at least at first Mary and certainly the folks that were there with her in her house and followed her out, they were all focused only on their immediate circumstances, every single one of them. Mary was grieving over the loss of the brother she loved, and who wouldn't, right? This is right. We grieve people we love and lose. But God's word, specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says we ought not to grieve as those without hope. It's right to grieve the loss of our loved ones. It means that they meant something to us, that we loved them. But not as those without hope. But she also clearly was moping around the house because she was disappointed with, maybe even angry at Jesus, and others were joining in her emotional distress. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because we've been all over this truth throughout the series, but we have this foundational statement. I just simply like to repeat it. If you've got some space there, you might want to write it down if you didn't get it the first 3 or 4 times. And it's this: the biblical value, from start to finish, the biblical value in everything is eternity. From Genesis to maps, the biblical value is eternity. By definition, that means far beyond us. We're rolled up in it, but it's beyond us. And if we're not aware of this, or thinking about it, or applying this truth to who we are and what we are doing, we are going to miss some aspect, some significant part of what God is doing among us, because God himself is eternal and God's purposes are always eternal. So we must deliberately and ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts to do this in any real way. See beyond ourselves. See beyond our circumstances to what God is doing in the world, whose purposes are always eternal. There is an oft-quoted passage from the book of James, but not usually in relationship to the eternal purposes of God. But it does relate to everything that we are learning, both this morning and throughout this series. Listen for the eternal focus here. From James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, I'm reading again from the NIV 2010 update. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters." Just got to pause here. Whenever the scripture says consider it pure joy, you almost can bet on the fact that there's something hard coming. This is something the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers will not tell you. In fact, they deny it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Do you hear the eternal focus? It's beyond us. This transcends our circumstance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all, watch this now, without finding fault. God doesn't say, you silly fool, why are you coming to me? You should know this already. It's exactly the opposite. He generously gives to all who asks. And it will be given you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. As we know now, Martha came back to Mary having asked Jesus her own questions and urged her to come out to see Jesus herself. And though we don't know if she realized this, we do know that Jesus was literally waiting for her to come to him. And we noted last week that it was out of his grace and compassion toward her, out of his love and mercy for Mary, that Jesus waited for her to come to him. He waited for her to come to him. It's very important for us to realize that Jesus does not follow us. We follow Jesus. That is, if we belong to him, we follow him. Jesus does meet us where we are, but we cannot manipulate him, and he will not be controlled by us. It is when we are moving toward Jesus that we meet him. And in an age where we seem to think that Jesus is some enhanced cosmic version of a best friend forever, we do well to remember that in the church today that we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he does call his disciples friends, doesn't he? It's all grace. As Mary got up from where she was, disappointed and distant from Jesus, and she moved to where he was, waiting for her, she found a loving and compassionate and understanding Savior and friend. Look with me at our last verses, beginning with verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She fell at his feet. And said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This brings us to our third and final point of truth. Jesus is moved. Somebody say moved. Jesus is moved when his followers, his friends, by his decree, by his condescension, by his compassion and love and mercy and grace toward us, Jesus is moved when his followers pour out their hearts, our hearts, to him. Watch this now. In honesty and faith. Honesty and faith. Notice that neither Mary nor Martha has done to Jesus what they call in North Carolina, getting him told. You know what I mean by that? Getting him told. We're going to get somebody told. Or as we used to say in Indiana, giving him a piece of my mind. Right? We don't see that here. The opposite, in fact. And I don't know how many times I've heard someone say some version of, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God thus and such. Has anybody heard something like that? Anybody said something like that? Two words, stop that. The implication is that God owes us an answer for something that we don't understand or agree with. I don't think that I've ever actually done it, but every time I hear someone say something like that, my first impulse is to say, shut up! You're not going to do any such thing! First of all, if that's the level of respect that we have for the Almighty, we might want to check our relationship. But secondly, every time we see people encountering God face to face in the Old Testament or the glorified Jesus in the New Testament, they're face down. And I'm not altogether sure that it's voluntary. In fact, it seems involuntary. When we as sinful human beings come face to face with the Almighty, with pure, infinite holiness, face down. So we would do well to keep in mind that when we say Jesus is moved, when his followers and friends pour out our hearts to him in honesty and faith, we're not talking about spewing all over him whatever comes to mind or getting him told and expecting a response because he or the Father owes us an answer. And we don't know very much about Martha's posture. The text just doesn't tell us when she went out to meet Jesus and asked him her questions. But notice Mary's posture. She's on her face before him. She fell at his feet. Now, maybe Martha, or rather Mary, just collapsed because of her grief and exasperation. This happens quite often with grieving folks. It may have been what was going on here. Maybe on the way out to see Jesus between home and the place he was waiting for her, she realized that she had been wrong and that she was falling down before him in repentance. Possible. Or maybe she was just overwhelmed by the whole thing. Grief, confusion, anger, exasperation, questions, and Mary just fell down under the weight of it all. And we'll not know on this side of eternity because the text doesn't tell us, but it's also possible that what we're seeing here is Mary surrendering herself to Jesus in grief and in love, in trust and in pain, in faith and in hope, maybe even, as Thomas did, in worship, all at the same time. I don't think it's possible to tell Jesus off and worship him at the same time. Pharisees didn't seem to be doing that, nor anybody else. We would be way out of order. It's not possible to worship someone when you're out of order, least of all God. It is possible to grieve, trust, be hurt and confused, and worship all at the same time. Perhaps you know something about that. I know that there are many who do. And we need not to be afraid. We need not to remain in our anger. And we need not stay alone. Because our text says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Is there something that you've been keeping from Jesus and that you've allowed to come between you? I have done that. I'm sure I will do it again. Maybe it's bled over into your relationships with others as well. Is there a disappointment, a hurt, a frustration, an unfairness that you've experienced, but haven't yet dealt with it in your relationship with Jesus? I have. I'll be there again, I have no doubt. Maybe it seems to color everything that you do, and maybe even who you have become. Living the resurrection when he disappoints us. It's possible. And if we live this Christian life very long at all, we'll also find that it's absolutely necessary. Let's pray together. God, our Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will bring us freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from hurt. Freedom from disappointment. Freedom from expectations not met. Freedom from pride. Freedom from control. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not allow yourselves to be subject again to a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5 and 1. Bring us the freedom that we can move with joy and gladness and unity to follow the one who is the resurrection and the life. In his name we pray.